Well, our focus the last 3 weeks has been on our Reformation heritage. I hope that's been helpful to you. If you've missed any of the messages, you can pick those up online or ask. We'll get you a CD or a hard copy of the notes. In the evenings, we've been looking at different people. It's already been mentioned. We've looked at Wycliffe. We've looked at Huss, Luther. Tonight is going to be Tyndale. And in the future, we're going to try and catch Calvin and Knox. Some of the more important of the Reformers, but there's lots of others we haven't even mentioned. We've also covered three of the solas. Today's the fourth. We've covered sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and today, solus Christus, Christ alone. And then next week, David's going to be preaching on sola Deo gloria. It's only appropriate that he does this because this was his idea. He started on me more than a year ago, like a year and a half. We really got to do something for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That's what's important. So he's the brains behind this whole thing, all right? So he's going to preach on the glory of God alone next week. Now, these five solas are all tied together in a really an unbreakable chain. Because Scripture alone is the final authority, we can avoid the pitfalls of philosophy, we can avoid the transgressions of traditions, and actually know the revelation of God. To know what He has told us about Himself and how we're supposed to live. We can know what the gospel is. How sinners, us, transgressors of God's law can be redeemed, forgiven, and declared righteous before a holy Creator, and then welcomed into His presence. It's because of the Scriptures. And the means of that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and all that for the glory of God alone. We, frail creatures, are created by Him for His glory. That's eternal. That's transcendent. Each sola is a foundational theological truth solidly grounded in the Scriptures themselves. But unfortunately, for the most part, they had been lost, obscured, perverted, replaced by the traditions of man by the time we get to the early 16th century. Now, because each of these five solas are short phrases, it's easy for someone to take it and then put a different meaning on it. So we've been taking the time to explain each one to make sure you understand this is what they meant by these little phrases. If that doesn't happen, they can be wrongly interpreted, they can be misunderstood, and that's why I've been giving you all the historical background. The rediscovery in the 16th century is significant. And it should be noted that though the Reformation itself was largely set, in fact was particularly set against Roman Catholicism, these great truths are transcendent throughout the whole world because churches in other areas, not just Western Europe, but in the Eastern areas, wherever the gospel had gone, men tend to make traditions. Traditions start perverting the Scriptures. So these solas have been used as they've gone out throughout the world of reclaiming the gospel for all of humanity. So even though historically we're setting it against Roman Catholicism, the truths go everywhere against any effort by man, no matter what it is, to take away God's gospel. So they're important for us. A revitalization of the gospel for the whole world. And the proclamation of these truths are as important now as they were in the 16th century. Denomination after denomination in my lifetime has shifted from the gospel to man-centered theology. Newer groups start and then they quickly depart. The colleges that I would recommend when I was going to college, I can't recommend anymore. They have shifted away from the gospel. Seminaries that I considered going to, I can't recommend anymore. They have shifted away from the gospel. So these are still crucial issues for our own time. And they always will be. Because man perverts the truth. We don't like what God's message is. We want to somehow bring it back to ourselves. And the solas destroy human pride. Because it's God alone. And His actions of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for His glory alone. In dealing with some history, to take like 8 volumes of Schaff's history, and we'll just condense it down to a few paragraphs. For those who love history, you're sad about that. For those who thought history was really boring, you're probably happy about that. But let me summarize. This is James Buchanan. He had a book called The Doctrine of Justification, an outline of its history in the church and its exposition in Scripture. Interesting comment he made about the how quickly things started being perverted in early church history. He said this, quote, "Human additions to divine truth and human inventions in the worship of God crept in gradually and insensibly." He went on, "Toward the close of the patristic period," so we're talking by the 3rd, 4th century, we're already seeing this, "notwithstanding the sound doctrinal teachings of such men as Anselm and Bernard, there arose a new theology," unquote. Now, that's commonly been called the medieval or scholastic theology, and it's in full bloom by the time of the 16th century. William Pope, in his multi-volume work, A Compendium of Christian Theology, comments about this medieval period, the doctrine that had developed that reformers ended up opposing. He said this, "First, the present and eternal acceptance of the sinner for the sake of Christ alone, never rejected absolutely, was denied by implication. The absolute supremacy of the Savior's merit was reserved for the original fault of the race, for sin committed after its first imputed benefit, human expiation was demanded." In other words, they limited what Christ did only for original sin. If you sinned after you were baptized, then you had to figure out a way to pay for that yourself. The implication is then it removes the gospel, the supremacy of the Savior's merit. Second, he said, the peculiarity of the apostolic term justification as referring to a sinner's relationship to the law was all but entirely abolished. So the way that we would use the term departed. It didn't mean that anymore. Third, he says, quote, "the fatal dogma of supererogation," unquote. And what is that? This is the idea of a claim treasury that exists on the merits of all the saints that would then be dispensed by the Roman Catholic priest, taking the sacraments, and that's how you got it. So that was third, a fatal dogma. And then fourth, the climax of the medieval error. The one eternal and finished sacrifice of Christ was taken from the direct administration of the Holy Ghost and changed into a sacrifice offered by the church through her priests, unquote. So the Roman Catholic Church proclaims a different gospel than that which is contained in the Scriptures themselves, that which was preached by Jesus and the apostles. Now, God has always had a remnant, and he always will have a remnant, those who've held true to the faith that it is in Christ alone that salvation is found. Now, we don't know a lot about many of those from the medieval period, because if you opposed Roman doctrine in the Western world, you were persecuted. Often the point you were martyred and your writings would be burned. We know more about these people from what Rome said in condemning them than anything we have from them, which is actually the only reason we know about some of them at all. So there were many others that held similar views. There were to like John Huss. He was burned at the stake in 1415. Others had the same kind of views, and they would rise and they'd either be forced to recant with rather life, or they would be martyred. So this wasn't something that just sprung up in 1517. This had been something going on a long time. The major difference for Martin Luther was the political situation. He was in a place, he was protected by the German princes, and so he remained alive to keep developing biblical doctrine and then guide the church that began because of the proclamation of that doctrine. If that had not been true, surely he would have been burned just like Huss was. So here is God's sovereign hand moving in a time and place of putting the right man, right place, right time to be able to develop this. As I mentioned last week, Luther had been a man who was greatly troubled by his sinfulness. And after he developed a more literary methodology, a literary hermeneutic of approaching the Scriptures, his views began to change fairly rapidly, but it still took quite a while as he would start studying the Scriptures. In fact, he himself said it took him years to understand these truths. Toward the end of his life, he wrote this, quote, "I did not learn my theology all at once, but I had to search deeper for it where my trials and temptations took me." He went on, "Living, nay, rather dying and being damned make a theologian, not understanding, reading, or speculation. So the trials he went through forced him to understand these truths." And I mentioned last week his Luther's 95 thesis was about what he saw as abuse of indulgences. These theologies that later came out weren't in that document, but it started it off, and at each trial, he had to clarify his thinking. And going back to scriptures, each of these doctrines start being developed because he went back to the scriptures. So God uses trials, and he used the trials and hardship on Luther to bring back out from the scriptures these truths that had been lost. It wasn't until 1519 that Luther finally understood that Romans 1:17 referred to the righteousness of God satisfied in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and then was applied to the sinner by faith alone. Justification before God secured by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Huldrych Zwingli, who's preaching in Zurich, began the Swiss Reformation in 1525, also came to understand Christ's redemptive work was the center of Christian theology. And so he proclaimed that redemption came from placing trust in Christ alone and not in sacraments or ordinances or church membership or anything else. It's not in those things. John Calvin taught the same thing. Interesting comment he makes in his writings about John 3:16. He says this, quote, "As we were formerly told that God so loved us as to give up his Son to die for us, so it is immediately added that in a strict sense, faith should look to Christ alone." That's it. That's a radical difference than Roman Catholic dogma. I found this interesting. Jacob Arminius responded to a humanist opponent that denied original sin. And he said this, "I believe that our salvation rests on Christ alone and that we obtain faith for the forgiveness of sins and the renewing of life only through the grace of the Holy Spirit." The difference between the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and Reformers on these issues is clearly seen in the 10 Theses of Bern, Switzerland, May 1526. Now, that's not a document that most of you have ever heard of, much less read. But it's an important document as Bern, Switzerland, the city council, and the city ran the area, including the church, undertook all these things that were being debated and made a decision for their area. Here's what we see is true. Here's just a few of them. Number 3, Christ is the only wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Hence, it is a denial of Christ when we confess another ground of salvation and satisfaction. That's a serious statement. Number 5, the Mass is now in use, in which Christ is offered to God, the Father, for sins of the living and the dead, is contrary to the Scripture, a blasphemy against the most holy sacrifice, passion, and death of Christ, and on account of its abuses, an abomination before God. Obviously, that did not make the Roman Catholics happy. Number 6, as Christ alone died for us, so he is also to be adored as the only mediator and advocate between God the Father and the believers. Therefore, it is contrary to the word of God to propose and invoke other mediators. It's Christ alone. And number 7, Scripture knows nothing of a purgatory after this life. Hence, all masses and other offices for the dead are useless. The indulgence doesn't do much of good if there is no purgatory, does it? Another quote from Buchanan's The Doctrine of Justification summarizes the historical differences in doctrine and the means of justification on this issue. Quote, dealing with Roman Catholics first, "The sinner, being regenerated by baptism and purified from time to time by confession and penance, was held to be justified, not by faith in Christ as the means, or by the righteousness of Christ as the ground of his forgiveness and acceptance, but by inherent righteousness, sacramentally infused and nourished, with or without the exercise of an explicit faith in Christ and his finished work." That's a summary of Roman Catholicism. Or I like to summarize it this way. In Roman Catholicism, get baptized and then negotiate your time in purgatory. That's Roman Catholicism in a nutshell. Okay? Get baptized, and from then on, it's just negotiating how much time you'll spend in purgatory. Because that's where it's going to go. Because whatever sins were still left over, and there always will be, you get to pay for it by suffering in purgatory. So Christ isn't really the issue here. He's not sufficient. Buchanan went on, and he describes the Reformed position. In opposition to these and similar errors on this point, the Reformers held and taught that we are justified by faith alone, simply because faith receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation and apprehends and appropriates his righteousness as the ground of acceptance. God should not accept me for me. In fact, he can't. I'm a sinner. I can't meet his standard. He accepts me because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. That's a huge difference. So that I'm clothed with his righteousness. He doesn't see me in my sin. He sees me in Christ's righteousness. And that's what we talked about a lot last week. Sola fide, this idea of faith alone in Christ alone, is how righteousness becomes yours. So not something you're gaining slowly, but something that you are judicially. It's been declared. Now, we still have problems, though, and I mean today, because there's a lot of false Christs. You can have faith in Christ alone, but if it's the wrong Christ, it doesn't do you any good. And that still continues on to this day. In 1 John 2:18, the apostle warned, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour." That was written a long time ago, and it's not gotten any better. There are plenty of Antichrists throughout history. There are plenty of them alive right now. We also know it's going to get worse in the future. Why? Well, what did Jesus warn us in Matthew 24? Verses 23 and 24, he said this, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." That's the future. So we can expect it. Now, those who are so deceived or so deceitful that they claim to be the Messiah abound. What amazes me is how many there have been and continue to exist, and they're not locked up in a psychiatric ward of some hospital. They're that good at it. Just for fun, I thought, well, I wonder what Wikipedia lists. It has 16 false Jewish messiahs, ranging from Simon Bar Kokhba in 135 A.D., all the way up, and some of you remember, Menachem Mendel Schneerson of Chabad. He died in 1994. They thought he was Messiah. It also lists 32 false Christian Messiah claimants, ranging everything from Simon Magus in the first century to several that are still presently alive. They're claiming to be Jesus. Among those who are more well-known would be Sun Myung-moon, 1920 to 2012, of the Unification Church. The Moonies, he claimed to be Jesus. Of interest locally is a fellow named Ahn Song Hong, also from Korea. Must have been something in the water at that time. He was born in 1918. He died in 1985. He is the Messiah of the World Mission Society Church of God. That's that Mother God cult across the river that you run into. They have their own Messiah. And when you look at their stuff, that's the guy that they worship. He is their Messiah. And there are plenty of cults that claim to follow a biblical Jesus, but you look at what they say, and it's a different Jesus. He has different characteristics. He has a different identity. For example, Jehovah Witnesses have a lesser God Jesus. The Mormons' Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Yeah, the brother of Lucifer. They don't tell you that up front. Most cults have a Jesus that either is not fully human or not fully God. It's going to go one way or the other. These heresies arose early in the church. Over in 1 John, I'm going to be flipping around quite a few different scriptures here, but in 1 John 2, the apostle warns us. 4. Yeah. 4 verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that he is coming and now already is in the world. This is very common. Now, John was specifically battling an early form of Gnosticism, and they denied that Jesus was physically present. So denial of his humanity. If they deny the humanity of Jesus, it's not of God. It's an Antichrist. Well, then who is the biblical Jesus? Now, we could spend many, many weeks on this. But let me just cite some verses explaining his major attributes and characteristics. I went over this really fast last week. I'm going to spend a little more time with it this week. The first is that Jesus is fully God. He is fully God. And a lot of references here. We actually have a sheet in the rack in the back that just lists all these things out of demonstrating the humanity and the deity of Christ. They're really good to give a Jehovah Witness because just look up the verses yourself. You can see who he is. This is what he says. This is what the scriptures say. So you have to deal with the scripture. We begin with the fact that one of his names is Emmanuel, means God with us. That's in Isaiah 7:14. It's fulfilled specifically, according to the Apostle Matthew, as he wrote in Matthew 1:22 and 23. Another name given to Messiah by Isaiah, Isaiah 9:6. He is called Mighty God. That's a term for Messiah. In John 1, verses 1, 14, 18, Jesus identified as the Word, who was with God and was God and became flesh and is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That's how John explains him. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas falls down before Jesus and worships him, claiming, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus accepted that. Jesus himself said that he and the Father were one in John 10:30. He claimed in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Specifically identifying himself with the covenant name of God in Exodus. Paul identifies Jesus in Titus 2:13 as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Peter used the same designation in 2 Peter 1:1. The Apostle John said of Jesus, 1 John 5:20, "This is true God and eternal life." That's Jesus. The benediction, Jude 24, "To the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord." All these things are specific claims. Jesus is fully God. But we also can see this in the fact that Jesus has all the attributes of deity. He is eternal, existing in the beginning with God, John 1, 1 and 2. He is the Alpha and Omega, as described in Revelation 1, 8 and 22, 13, the beginning and the end. He is omnipresent. His promise to us in Matthew 18:20 is he is with his followers when and where? Always to the end of the earth, until the end of the age, rather. He's omniscient. He knew the thoughts of men, Luke 6:8. He knows the history of people he's never met, John 4:29. And he accepted the declaration of his disciples in John 16:30 that you know all things. He's immutable. Hebrews 13:8 tells us he's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's omnipotent, with Matthew 8 and 9 showing he has power over nature, over sickness, over disease, over death, over demons, and sin. Hebrews 1:3 states that he upholds all things by the word of his power, and Matthew 28:18 that all authority is given to him. His authority to forgive sins and to raise the dead also show he has the prerogatives of deity. Those belong only to God. He also has the office of creator through whom all things have come into being. John 1:3 and 10 and Colossians 1:6. He's the preserver and the upholder of all things, according to Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. Without him, everything would fall apart. That's who he is. Don't accept somebody claiming something less than that. Jesus receives honor and worship that's due only to God. Exodus 34:14 is very specific. Worship God and God only. There's worship to nothing else. But Jesus accepts the worship of people. We see that throughout the gospel accounts. Hebrews 1:6 says the angels also worship him. That's who he is. So he is fully God, but he is also fully man. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary without a human father. Luke 1:34 through 35 is specific about that. He had a physical body of flesh, John 1:14. The Word took on flesh, dwelt among us. He had the physical limitations of flesh. Jesus got hungry, Matthew 4:2. He got thirsty, John 19:28. He got tired, John 4:6. He suffered physically, Hebrews 2:10, 5:8, and then he died, like any human, John 19. And he had to be human in order to pay the penalty of man's sin and to become our high priest, as we were told in Hebrews 2:14 through 18. He had to be human. If he wasn't, he could not have paid the price for us. Fully God, fully man. We also know he lived a sinless life. And he had to live a sinless life, otherwise he'd be guilty himself and could not atone for our sins. He even challenged in John 8:46 for his enemies to convict him of sin, and they could not. He also died of his own will as the atonement for man's sins, and on that basis secures redemption and forgiveness to his followers. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That means that Jesus on the cross was not a victim. He willingly got up on that thing. He willingly died so that we could be redeemed. In Mark 10:45, really the theme for the whole book of Mark, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's exactly what he did. Or Titus 2:14, Paul states that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what he's done. That's how he did it. Or as Hebrews 10:12 puts it, he offered one sacrifice one time, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Work is done. Right? That's when you sit down, when the work is done. One sacrifice, one time. And all of these are in fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah 53:10 through 12, the suffering servant to come, and Daniel 9:24, what Messiah would do. Jesus also physically rose from the dead. And that proves his claims and his trustworthiness of his promises. Now, that's the testimony of every single gospel account. It's a testimony in Acts, in multiple epistles, and in Revelation. This is what Jesus did. And all of it's in fulfillment of multiple Old Testament prophecies. Probably one of the most clearly stated ones is Psalm 16:10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He rose physically from the dead. He still has a physical body, a glorified body, different than ours now, but it's a physical body. That's why I invited Thomas to touch him physically. Jesus is now ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. one day he's returning for those that belong to him, that he will take us to be with him forever in heaven. That's his promise. That's what the future holds. His ascension is recorded in Mark and Luke and Acts. And in Acts 1:11, it even tells us that an angel came and talked to the disciples as they saw him go up in the clouds, and specifically is, you shall see him return in the same manner. We can look forward to his return. Jesus promised in John 14:1 through 4 is what? He is going to go away to his Father's house, and he's going to prepare a place for you and return and receive you to himself. That was his promise to disciples. We hold on to that. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. It both mean the anointed one, promised from old, who would save his people from his sins, from their sins. Now, it's important. Denial of any of these truths means you have a different Jesus. And I put it that way on purpose. You may not understand it, but once you are told what the Scripture says, if you deny it, then you definitely have a different Jesus. And if you have a different Jesus, that Jesus can't save you. The only Jesus that can save you is the one that's told about in the Scriptures. These are his characteristics. These are the things he's promised. Don't get a different Jesus who can't do these things. Make sure your belief is in the true Christ, not some imposter, and not some caricature of him. This is who he really is. I was told someone was having an interesting discussion with somebody about the lordship of Christ and how that relates to salvation. It's very simple. He is either Lord or you have a different Jesus. So I can be accused of lordship salvation. It's because the Jesus I serve and has saved me is Lord. That's who he is. That's what he says he is. That's what Romans says he is and said you must believe that to be saved. So if you have a non-lordship salvation, you have a different Jesus. Do you see how simple it is? And why do we make it so complex? This is who he is. And we are Christians, which means we are followers of Christ, desiring to be like Christ, looking forward to the fact that he is still working in us and changing us and is going to keep doing that till Christ returns, making us more like him every day. And when he returns, it's done. We will be like him. We will see him like he is. That's who he is. Don't follow a different Christ. A different Christ cannot save you. Now, at the heart of Solus Christus is that Jesus Christ alone is the source, the grounds of salvation. And it's still a crucial issue today. Every single works righteousness system has something other than Jesus as their source of salvation, or something in addition to Jesus as the means by which you must be saved. False religions seek to find salvation in something or someone other than Jesus Christ, and cults seek to find salvation in some caricature of Jesus plus other things. I point out in previous sermons in Roman Catholicism, and even earlier today, salvation is gained through a system of grace distributed by the priest in taking the sacraments in a Roman Catholic church. They are the dispensers of it. That's their system. Got to take the sacraments, and whatever's left, got to go through purgatory. That is faith in Christ plus religious works. Plus the church. So three things. A faith in Christ, a faith in the sacraments, and a faith in their church. When I grew up, I was the weird Baptist kid in a Jewish Catholic neighborhood. I played on Saturday, they went to Hebrew school and catechism, and I went to church on Sunday, and they were out playing. It's just the way it was. St. Genevieve's, just down the street from us, had on its sanctuary, still has it, it says this, "This is none other than the house of God, the gateway to heaven." That's their claim. And they meant it. Now, Vatican II has broadened the possibility of salvation for those not in direct communion with the Roman Catholic Church, but it still sees itself as, quote, the all-embracing means of salvation. unquote. It is still the gateway to heaven. Included in its 1964 decree on ecumenism is this statement, quote, "For men who believe in Christ and have been truly baptized are in communion with the Catholic Church, even though this communion is imperfect." It then goes on, "It remains true that all who have been justified by faith in baptism are members of Christ's body and have a right to be called Christian, and so are correctly accepted as brothers by the children of the Catholic Church," unquote. Well, that still excludes me, because my faith is not in baptism, it's not in a church of any kind, anywhere. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Do you see the huge difference here? They can say what they want, but I don't believe what they believe. I don't believe in baptism, I believe in Christ. Baptism is the evidence of my belief in Christ, period. Scripture is my final authority. The Bible makes very clear statements. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Consider these. First, from the negative. I think we have time for you to visibly see these. Psalm 146. You can mark these. This is from the negative standpoint. Now, Psalm 46 is a psalm of praise, worship of God, verses 3 through 5. He's singing praises to God, and then he gives this warning. "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And it goes on, and it's praise of God. Is your hope in what man says, or in a man, or is it in God? It's a good warning. Jeremiah chapter 17. Has a stronger warning. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Here's what the prophet says. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." Matches Psalm 1, doesn't it? What a warning. Are we trusting man? Are we trusting the Lord who created us? Are we trusting our own means of salvation? Are we trusting what God has provided for us by his grace? Peter has a declaration, we read it earlier, Acts chapter 4, 8 through 12, very powerful in its clarity, and its revelation also about this dramatic change in Peter. Peter had healed a guy in the name of Jesus, they were arrested, and now they're in front of the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Christ a very short time before and had him crucified. Peter, you recall, is the one who did get into the high priest's compound, but when questioned by even a servant girl, he blasphemed. He denied Christ. This is a man who ran away weeping. These men were in the upper room hiding until after Jesus' resurrection. They were afraid. Now Peter has seen the glorified, risen Christ. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. The text actually specifically states that. And he's facing this Sanhedrin, the one that could condemn him just the way they did Christ. And that's when he spells it out. He quotes Psalm 118:22, then says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby you must be saved." Pretty direct. Jesus was also very direct, wasn't he? Not only direct an offer of salvation that it's in him, but also excluding any other possibility. John 14:6, many of you memorized that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, Christianity is exclusive. There is only one way. That's one reason we're hated in a society that values tolerance for everything except us. This is what Jesus said. In 1 John, he makes several statements that are very exclusionary. Because his goal is to distinguish between those who walk in the light, walk in truth, and those who walk in darkness and are not saved. In 1 John 2:22, he says this, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Remember, Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one that who confesses the Son has the Father also. Pretty exclusive, isn't it? Over chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. That was worth reading twice today, wasn't it? Yeah. It's exclusive. The culmination is 1 John 5, starting in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know. I'll emphasize that. Know. Not wish. Know that you have eternal life. It's a confidence. And I've said it many times, my confidence is not in me. I can't have any confidence in me. My confidence in what God has said. And for me to deny his promises means I am calling him a liar. To say that if I died now, I would not go to heaven means I am saying that Jesus Christ lied in the promises made to me, that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little fearful of calling God a liar. So I'm going to claim what he says, and I'm going to stand firm on it. I know I have the Son, and therefore I know I have eternal life. So there's no pride in that. It's an absolute humility because of who Christ is, what he has done, what he has promised. All these proclamations of Scripture exclude salvation by any other person, any other means than faith alone in Christ alone. And why is it Christ alone? Because Jesus alone meets the qualifications to be the Messiah. Jesus alone meets the qualification to be God incarnate, willing to lay down his life as the full and sufficient price of redemption of mankind. Only Jesus Christ has conquered the grave, proving his atonement was accepted by the Father and that his promises are true. I can believe him. I can trust him. I can have faith in him. He grants eternal life to those who believe in him. He forgives our sins because he's redeemed us. There was an old imperial song. No, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. You remember that one? No, it won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. We're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. Christ alone. Christ alone. But Christ alone has other ramifications in the areas of theology in addition to Christ alone as Savior. One of these areas is out of mediation. In Roman Catholicism, confession must be made to a priest in order to gain absolution. It also has Mary, an abundance of saints to whom you can request their intercession with God on your behalf. When I was a kid, St. Christopher was popular for traveling, and then somehow, I guess, they decided it wasn't a good saint or something, and they did away with it. So, I don't know, maybe he failed somebody, and I just remember as a kid that was true. Most of my friends had St. Christophers. I guess they didn't trust their parents driving. But other cults have something similar. There's somebody else that is mediating between you and God, whatever that cult may be, because they don't believe that you're good enough, because your righteousness isn't because of Christ, it's because of something else, you got to earn it, and they don't believe that Jesus is sufficient for you to approach God through him. So you got all these other means. Now, contrast that idea or those ideas with what the scriptures say themselves. Paul is very blunt. 1 Timothy 2. Verse 5. There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. How many? One. Hebrews actually has a lot to say on this subject. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 29. I'm sorry, that's not right. 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. My access is direct. Back in Hebrews 4, verse 14, another passage dealing with this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. There's an encouragement to prayer. What access that I have. I can pray directly to God. I can confess my sins directly to him, receive forgiveness, cleansing because of the nature and character of Jesus Christ, as 1 John 1:9 tells me. He is my high priest. Christ alone is my mediator. Hebrews 7:25 adds this confidence of drawing near to God. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's the one interceding for me. Not only that, but according to Romans 8:26, when I do not know how to pray, I'm not even sure how to approach how to pray about something. It says the Spirit himself makes intercession for me with groanings that cannot even be uttered. If the Son of God is your mediator, if the Holy Spirit is mediating for you when you do not even know how to pray, why in the world would you want to go through Mary or anything else, anyone else? You go directly to the Son. He's the mediator, the only mediator. Let me quickly add here one additional aspect of the idea of Christ alone. Jesus is the only head of the church, period. Paul explains in Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. And when all things are put in subjection to him, that he is the head over all things, including the church. And it is his body. He states it directly in Ephesians 5, 23, that Christ is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Paul explains Jesus' role as creator, who is before all things and in whom all things hold together, and that he is also head of the body, the church. So who's the head of the body? Who's the head of the church? It's Christ, and Christ alone. Now the Pope has a lot of titles. I didn't bother to write those all down. It takes many, many slides to get them. It just goes on and on and on. And all of these things are an effort to attribute to him more than he is and more than that belongs to him. Cult leaders do the same thing. They're often claiming some kind of title or some sort of abilities that's beyond a mere human. The idea is they are superior. Now, these verses make it plain, one head of the church, and it's Jesus Christ alone. It's interesting that in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. And that when he refers to himself in 1 Peter 5, he refers to himself as a fellow elder. He doesn't use any of the other titles the Pope got as supposedly the successor of Peter. The successor gained more than the original. How'd that happen? It's because it didn't belong to him. Peter saw himself. He understood he's an apostle, but he just was a fellow elder. You see, making up a title for yourself, changing the meaning or misapplying a biblical title does not change history, nor does it change what the Word of God actually says. John, who was the last of the apostles, died in the first century. There have been no other apostles since then. Why? Because no one else could ever meet the qualifications as listed out in Acts 1 to be an apostle. So those who are claiming it are making a false claim. The terms presbyter, elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd, they all refer to the same people in the same office, with the same responsibilities, the same ministry. And they all have to meet the same qualifications listed in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. There is not a biblical hierarchy within them or among churches. Even when I was on the international board for our church association, I had no authority in other churches. I carried none. I don't carry that now as the president of our state association. Greater church leadership results in greater service, not authority and power. Now, personally, I prefer the term pastor. Pastor is from the Latin word for shepherd. And since that's, because that really is my primary role in the church. But even that, I'm only an under-shepherd. We all have the same chief shepherd. I'm biblically charged with areas of responsibility, and I have biblical authority to carry those roles out. But that very quickly reduces to something very simple. How well do I know the Scriptures, and am I able to explain that to you and see that you understand the application in your own life? That's where the authority lies, because it's the Scriptures. It's what God says. It's not in me. I have authority to instruct the flock. I have authority to protect the flock. But I have neither authority or desire to issue commands and run your life. I have a hard time running my life. Why would I want to run yours? Admittedly, there's a lot of pastors that get into that. It's a heady thing, and they want to tell people everything that you're supposed to do this and that and something else. I just want you to follow Christ. Follow what the Scriptures say, and learn the Scriptures so it's your conviction. That way you'll do it even if I'm not around. Isn't that better? Isn't that what you do with your children? You train them so that when they're on their own, they're still following the same thing because they have the same heart, the same desires, the same love. Not because of fear of mom and dad. So understand, within a church, that's not the right idea. It's not mom and dad. That's why I'm not father. My kids don't even call me father. They call me dad. I prefer that, but now David's just going to start using that father. No. My daughters-in-law call me other things. Padre. And pops. The proper role is we're helping each other walk with Christ. Simply how God has gifted me, but my only goal is learn His Word. Follow it. Gain conviction from His Word. Christ alone is the head of the church. Alone. Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. That's why we had such confidence when we pray. I'm going right through the Son to the Father. And Christ alone is Savior. Alone. There is no other. Salvation is by God's grace. Alone. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing you can earn. It's by His grace alone. In faith alone. There are no works of righteousness you can do. There's no righteousness infused into you. It's imputed to you because of what God has declared, because of what Christ has done. By His grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. It's His righteousness received. It's what He has done that's done everything. Nothing else can be done. And to strive to do anything else is blaspheming against Him. It's saying that you're not sufficient. What you did is not enough. So it's in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and it is for the glory of God alone. That needs to be our heart. It is for the glory of God alone that you should breathe. And David's going to hit us hard next week with that very purpose. The glory of God alone. And all because He's changed us, because of what Christ has done, and all that a free gift of His grace by faith in Him. Father, thank You for the blessings You've given to us. Thank You for the Word. Thank You for its truth. Continue to change us that we might live for Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.